last week I might have caught some by surprise asking for testimonies. Maybe you were in a place where you said, oh, I wasn't ready, but if you ask next week, I'll sure be ready. This is your moment. Is there anyone who'd like to testify to the work of the Lord in your life? His ministry through you? His ministry to you? Yes. Praise God. Amen. Praise the Lord. We'll pray he continues to lead you and bless you in your ministry. Yes. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Any others? All right, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, let me take just a moment with so many that are absent. I'm still getting used to the fact that I'm being recorded and put on the web, and people are telling me that are listening to me, so hello out there. Friends in Florida that are traveling and friends that are homesick and whatever leads you to this message today, I want to acknowledge that you're there and thank you for your, I'm humbled that you would come and listen to this message. I'm humbled that you're all here attentive, but it's not my words, it's God's word that I want to talk to you about. So let's look to the word of the Lord in the book of Titus, just to catch everyone up, if you've not been a part of all of the weeks here in Titus. Titus was sent by Paul to a very troublesome area on the island of Crete, and the Cretans had very poor reputations, and false teaching was coming into the church, and so there was both environmental things as well as threats coming into the church, and Paul sent Titus there to make things straight. To take care of things. And this letter is his letter of instruction to Titus. And he's given instruction that we've looked at so far about appointing godly leaders. And then he's also given instruction about calling people to exemplary lives, lives that are transformed by the grace of Christ and demonstrate that in the way that they live. Today, I think we come to the heart of Paul's letter. We're going to see in what we read today his purpose for setting these guidelines out for Titus, the purpose for appointing godly leaders and calling people to righteous lives, and his purpose for what that church there on the island of Crete is to accomplish. So in Titus chapter 2, we'll look to begin at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Father, today I pray that as I share your word, that you would help me to teach. My words would be not my own, but yours. My words would not hold authority of a man, but hold the authority of the word of God. I pray that these words would encourage those who walk in obedience to you, that they might their hearts might be strengthened, that their resolve might be strengthened as they serve you and follow you. And then, Father, for the words of rebuke that fall upon someone who might need to repent of behavior or be walking in a new place of obedience, I pray that they would take heed your word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a strong framework in this passage, in this section of chapter 2, of the past, the present, and the future. And so I kind of want to hang some of the things we're going to talk about on that framework of past, present, and future. But if you have the opportunity to perhaps reread this, take a look at what God has accomplished in the past. Take a look at what God is looking to accomplish in our lives, in the present. And take a look at what God has in store for us in the future. But in this category of the past, first we see grace has appeared. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor. It's available, it says, to all men. It's the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that transforms our lives. Grace is this offer that has appeared in Christ Jesus, and it offers this salvation to all men. Saving grace, we see here, is offered by God. When it talks about it appearing, it's speaking in terms of the word that we would get epiphany from. It's speaking in terms of the grace of God appearing as a light shining in the darkness, or in terms of God touching earth. That's exactly what happened in Jesus Christ, the grace of God the Father. It was given by him. Didn't originate with man. It didn't originate in man's thoughts. God is the one who is offering saving grace. This saving grace is offered by God, but we also need to understand the importance. This saving grace is offered to all men. It's offered to all men because all men need it. We are all sinful. We are all in need of a Savior. Now, that's a notion that might not be embraced readily by a lot of some folks, but it's the truth. We have to resign ourselves to the fact that we need a Savior. Last night, I was in an event where I heard a hunter speaking about being lost in the wilderness after trying to chase one of animals that he had been hunting, and he ended up getting lost in the wilderness. And he talked through some of the steps and the processes of that lostness and his journey in his state of mind in that place. But one of the things that he said resonated with me, perhaps because of where the sermon is today. But he said, one step I came to was resignation. He said, I had tried to find my way. I had tried to endure. I had tried to get where I needed to be. But there was a moment where there was resignation. And I realized, if I am to be saved, it's going to be by someone else's effort. I'm at the end of what I can do. If my rescue is up to me, I am resigned to the fact it is not going to happen. Isn't that where we are? If we're to be rescued, if we're to be saved, if we're to be brought home to the Father, don't we need to be resigned to the fact that we can't accomplish that on our own? That's going to be accomplished by another. The good news is that the grace of God appeared to all men to accomplish that. It's available to all men. The grace of God is, the saving grace is offered by God. It's offered to all men, and it's offered for that salvation to anyone who would believe in Christ. Salvation is a transforming event. In 2 Corinthians, we're told we are a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. In Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of being no longer slaves to sin and no longer allowing sin to reign in our bodies. We're a transformed individual as a result of the saving grace given by God to all men. When we believe it for our salvation, we're transformed. Paul goes on to describe this transformed life as we move from the past into this framework of the present. He describes this transformed life in a couple of different expressions. He describes it in a negative expression, what not to do, and then he describes it in a positive expression. In the negative expression, he said this in verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. First of all, the word teaching indicates that this is a process. This is something that we need to tend to. This is something that we need to make sure continues in us. This is something that we need to see as an ongoing process of being taught by this grace of God. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we're made ready for this struggle. Saying no, first of all, to ungodliness. This isn't always easy. I understand that. Wasn't going to be easy in Crete, for sure. Remember, Cretans were described as liars, gluttons, and brutes. Ungodliness was all around them. And perhaps we would say ungodliness is all around us as well. But the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, teaches us to be ready to face that struggle, to face that temptation, to face that battle. One of the things that's happened as I've moved to Macomb and gotten familiar with some of the young people is never been around a lot of wrestlers, but you got several of our young men are wrestlers. And I was thinking about this idea of this struggle with ungodliness and saying no to it and standing up to it. And my mind was kind of around these wrestlers and some of the things I've heard them talk about. But what would help us be ready to say no to ungodliness, I think might be some of the things. Thank you. I was hoping someone would do that. Some of the things that make a wrestler ready might be what would make us ready to say no to ungodliness. For example, they work to strengthen themselves. How would we strengthen ourselves in order to be ready to say no to ungodliness? We would know the Word of God. We would know what the Word is, what the truth is. You know that's how Jesus faced temptation, don't you? When he was taken to the wilderness and tempted by Satan, he used the word of God to repel and battle that temptation. So we strengthen ourselves by knowing the word of God. We strengthen ourselves by not relying on our own strength, but by relying on the Holy Spirit's strength to help us. Wrestler not only strengthens himself, but they train themselves. Training is doing right things repeatedly. Hopefully, as they've been at wrestling practice, they've done the proper moves with the proper technique over and over and over to where that's become in their muscle memory. We will be ready to say no to ungodliness when we've spent time in training, doing things that are right repeatedly, intentionally, as often and as properly as we can. I think a wrestler also makes some resolves. Don't let him shoot for your leg. Don't let him get you in this kind of a compromising position or hold. If you see this threat coming, resolve that is just not going to happen. Saying no to ungodliness is much easier when it's resolve than when you're face to face with ungodliness. And what I mean by that is, there are some things that right now I've already said no to. I'm not face to face with them. I'm not in that circumstance, But my answer right now is no. Isn't it much more difficult when you wait, when you don't have that resolve, and the decision comes in that moment of yes or no to ungodliness, and it's decision time there? Let's resolve to follow Christ. Let's resolve to stand on his truth. Let's resolve to say no to things that we know are ungodly. Now, there's one more thing for a wrestler. Now, this metaphor might be where the metaphor takes a little bit of a detour. But one of the ways that a wrestler can score against his opponent is an escape. If the opponent has control and the wrestler is able to be freed from that control and escape from his opponent, he scores for an escape. Now, this is where the metaphor might take a little bit of a detour. Because for a wrestler to escape a hold and then to run away from the match and feel like they've, you know, won the match, everybody's going to be calling them back. However, for us, escape is victory, can't it be? If we say no to ungodliness and we find our escape, when we break the threat that the enemy has and we get that reversal and we get that escape, that's a good thing. That's a good time to run. That's a good time to not to continue to poke at the enemy, but to flee from temptation. That kind of imagery is found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That word, there's a word in Greek that's ekbasis for that way out. And it's how you would describe perhaps the passage through a mountain. It's a way out. It's an escape. It's the pathway to get from the calamity that you're in to find your way out. Sometimes that's our best victory in saying no to ungodliness, to escape it, find that way out, and flee. He challenges to teach them not only to say no to ungodliness, but also to worldly passions. Our hearts can be captivated by things that do not last forever. Our hearts can be taken by things that only last for a short time. Now, I know I'm treading on some dangerous ground here, but I couldn't help but think about the Super Bowl tonight and how much is invested in temporary things around that event. How much devotion of time do sports take for our young people all the way up to pro athletes? How often do we make idols out of men who can catch a ball, throw a ball, or run a little bit faster? How often are the most passionate responses of our lives devoted to a game? How often do we hear stories of those involved in sport who would win at all costs? What about the love of money that we'll see displayed? What about the rampant sexuality that we're told encircles this event of the Super Bowl, as well as saturates advertising? And speaking of advertising, think about all the discontentment that's sown by advertising. You don't like your stuff. You want our stuff. Our stuff's better than your stuff. If I had your stuff, I wouldn't be happy. I wouldn't have any happiness until you got our stuff. Now, don't get me wrong. I like sports. I like to watch football. But I think at the same time, we have a prime example before us of people who make much, much, much of things that are temporary, things that won't endure, things that capture our appetites and our mindsets and our time that just don't last. And if those take us from godliness, if those take us from fellowship with our Lord, Paul's reminding us that we need to say no. We need to say no to things that captivate us in that way. Well, then he turns positive. He doesn't just say, this is what we're against, this is what we say no to, this is what we avoid. But he's positive. He says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Let's talk about those three. Self-controlled. Self-controlled talks about man's relationship to himself. Now, this is the fourth time self-control has been mentioned in chapter 2 of Titus. Must be pretty important. Must be something that we should take heed to and take note of. Okay, Paul, you said this four times. It must be an important thing. Well, we talked about self-control last week, and we talked about how if it's such an important thing, if it's asked of us by God, if it's this priority of Paul's letter to this church, it's got to be possible. But at the same time, it's not possible by us trying harder or gritting our teeth or making plans to do it. Self-control is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, or it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It grows in us as a result of the Spirit living in us. It grows in us as a result of being connected to the vine and having his life flow through us and produce that fruit. It's only through the Spirit's power that man will rein in his passions, his desires, his propensity to head in the wrong direction. It's only through the help of the Spirit that man will be self-controlled, that man will live properly in relationship to himself. But then he says the next word is upright. This deals with man's relationship to the others around him. We need to live lives where we're loving others, behaving toward others as Christ would have us to live among others, living a life among our brothers and sisters that testifies to our salvation. All of the characteristics that we've talked about earlier in chapter 2 of Titus are the things that we display in our lives as a result of following Christ and as a testimony to his transforming power that's changed us. So after talking about man's relationship to himself and to others, he tells us to be godly. Man's relationship with his heavenly Father. How are we godly? How do we have a strong relationship with our Heavenly Father? We know his word. Not only do we know his word, we obey his word. And we worship him. So the positive charge here about how we live in this present life is to be self-controlled, to be upright among your fellow man, and to be godly. Now, when I hear this list, my mind turns to the idea of, I was a youth pastor for 20-some years, and if you turn to the Bible to see, okay, what was Jesus like as a teen, so I can tell these teenagers, you know what you got? You got one verse. Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's what Jesus went about as a teenager. Well, doesn't wisdom and stature deal with personal growth? And doesn't favor with man, obviously this is not a trick question, doesn't that deal with how we deal with others? And favor with God, isn't that talking about godliness and that relationship with the Father? Again, Jesus is here as an example for us of what we might ought to do. Increase in our relationship with others. Increase in our relationship with God. And increase in our growth. This is how we must live in this present age. Now as we move into the future, the next verse deals with the hope that is there for us. Verse 13 says, while we wait for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live expecting the return of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We've surrendered our authority to Him. We're following Him. He's our Lord, and He has redeemed us for His kingdom. We look forward to Him reigning and to being a part of His kingdom forever. We look forward to the blessed hope that is ours because of the grace given by God to all men for our salvation. If we accept that and if we believe in that, there's a future that is ours. There's a blessed hope. There's something that's going to happen. I'm trying to remember the Sunday school definition. Something that's going to happen that we know is going to happen. And we can count on it. And we can endure until it happens because we know the one who's made the promise is trustworthy. We know the one who made the promise, as Paul reminded Titus earlier, does not lie. We have a blessed hope of a returning Savior who will be with forever. The effect of salvation is made clear here by Paul in these sentences that we've read today, against the backdrop of the past, the present, and the future. And Paul's words confirm to us what we stand on as a church, that there's a twofold element to our salvation. There's redemption that happens in a moment, and purification that happens in a process. In that moment of redemption, we're justified. We're made clean. In that moment of redemption, we are regenerated. We're given new life. In that moment of redemption, we're adopted as children of God. But then there's a process of following Him, of learning His word and putting it into practice, of having the confession that we make match with the life that we live, or having the life that we live actually match with the confession that we make. Our salvation is a process that God has accomplished. Our salvation is a process that He's working in us now. And our salvation is a process that will be completed by Him in eternity. Alfred Plummer said it this way in regard to this idea of past, present, and future work of our salvation. There are certain facts in the past which must be believed. There is a kind of life in the present which must be lived. And there are things in store for us in the future which must be looked for. Have you heard what God has for you today? Is it saving grace? Is it the opportunity to have your sins forgiven? What does God have for you today? The challenge to a life lived differently as a result of the saving grace he's extended to you. Or perhaps is what God had for you today a moment where perhaps he might put his finger under your chin and lift your head to get your vision on the blessed hope instead of what's all around you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and the power to change us. We pray, Lord, that we would walk in obedience to it. We pray that our resolve would be to follow you all the days of our lives and to live with you forever. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing this song. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Sing the world behind me, the cross before me.
The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back.
Wasn't it great to be in the Lord's house this morning?
Amen.
Is this your prayer that I want to follow Jesus? Is that your prayer? And is your prayer that no matter what, no matter if the world says it's okay, I'm going to do what he asked me to do? Church, one thing I'm very convicted of is that if that is our heart's cry, that we're to follow him, that we need to look to our left and to our right and see our brothers and sisters in Christ that we sit next to on Sunday. And we need to encourage each other. Because when we are out there doing what the Lord has asked us to do, it's hard and it's defeating and we feel small. But that's not the truth. The truth is that with the Lord and his guidance and his encouragement, we have everything we need. But may we not forget to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we not forget that we're a community and that we're a family. And that we love each other that way and we encourage each other that way. Jesus, I thank you so much for the way you challenge our hearts. Jesus, I thank you for the way that even as an 11-year-old girl, when you called me to your side, and I ran down that aisle at campground on the Pittsburgh District. Jesus, that you met me there. You met me there, Lord, and I gave you my heart. And we started a journey together so many years ago. And yet today, Lord, I can sit and listen to your word being preached. Jesus, and there are still parts of me that you're asking for. And Lord, may we not stop listening to your word. May we not stop hearing your Holy Spirit pulling us closer to you. May we eagerly walk hand in hand with you. May we eagerly follow you and let you lead. Jesus, as we leave this place, may we see it as not, oh, I've been to church, but Jesus, may it be that we're now entering your mission field. May the people that we see each and every day mean something to us because they mean something to you. May our reflection, Lord, continue to look more and more like you. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen.
Amen. Bless you as you go.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.